we left off at verse 26. So we'll read verses 27 to 43. We may not cover all of it, specifically verse by verse, but 43, up till 43, gives some identifying marks for that which is very important from verses 27 to 36 especially. So we'll read verses 27 to 43. Verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While we have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not seek with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." This is the word of the Lord. And he will most certainly add his abundant and overabundant, abundant blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let's pray. Most blessed and gracious and loving, merciful Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we are so grateful and thankful, and we ask, Father, that even the best of our holiness is tainted and corrupt with sin. So we ask, Father, that you would, that we may be able to approach your text with humility, that we approach the throne of grace and ask you, Father, though confidently because of the precious price purchased by Jesus Christ, but also, Father, with humility and gratitude and love. And we ask you, Father, to minister unto us the understanding of your truth, that Christ may be exalted and that, Father, you will be glorified. We thank you, Father, for this portion that we have tonight. And we as we sit to feast upon it, we pray that, Lord God, that we may find application in our souls, that we may be even more pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. In verse 27, you know, coming up into this, where the Jesus has made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Greeks sought him, and he makes this incredible entry, publicly proclaiming himself, fulfilling scripture in Zechariah, as we saw last time, riding upon a donkey. And in verse 27, at this one point, after he speaks this incredible truth, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, and then, as if it hits him, if we continued, in fact, I want to read it from verse 23, and I hadn't thought of it, in fact, until just now, but the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the corn of wheat fallen to the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And he speaks of the cross, speaks of his death, and we looked at that last time. And then he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. And the thing I find interesting about this, Jesus has made his triumphal entry. And here is this point in verse 27 that is anguish. And I suggest anguish beyond what we can even recognize. Luke chapter 22, while Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see from the narrative that the Holy Spirit gives us in Luke's account that he has in such anguish that as he was praying, that if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, that great drops of blood, is it this that physical phenomenon called hematidrosis, or it has two words and both of them mean the same, hematidrosis and hematidrosis, which is where the capillaries break. It's such anxiety that they break and mix with the sweat, and he dropped great drops of blood, and he sweat great drops of blood in such anguish. And Luke had his place as he expresses it in the garden, but I think that, see, as the anguish is building, it wasn't just there in the garden that he experienced it. Once, as Luke expresses, that when he was on his way up to Jerusalem, he set his face as flint. That expression is like the word adamant, which is a hard stone. There was nothing to deter Jesus whatsoever from fulfilling prophecy, from being the Christ who would come into this world and go to the cross. And so even upon this, the reality has set in. And I don't think just in his humanness, I think also in his deity and all that combination of that which is going on, that this is so inexpressive, so to speak, in words of human utterance, that even if we could speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and even if we could hear through the tongues of men and of angels, the truth of the anguish of Christ at this point would be something that we'll never be able to grasp, even in glorified bodies, because the anguish that is expressed in Christ, my soul is troubled. He is the perfect man. There's a conflict that's going on in that it was his, that we saw in John chapter 6, that the reason he came was to do the Father's will. In John chapter 7, John chapter 8, and John chapter 5. All through there, his purpose was to do the Father's will. He perfectly pleased the Heavenly Father, and we see that even from his baptism. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. All the way to the cross, that there was even the pleasure of Jehovah upon him. Though he was looked upon and having all of our sins imputed unto him, as if it was sin himself, though being without sin, in fact, knowing not sin, that he understood greater than we ever will this anger and wrath of the Father, that there will be a point in time when he hangs upon the cross, that in a sense all of eternity will be poured out upon him as far as God's wrath. That God's anger on sin being poured out upon him, and knowing nothing but the intimate fellowship of God in his pleasure, because of his perfection, because of his deity, now he's going to experience an anguish that no other human being, and I believe, has ever or will ever experience. What an incredible thing. And when we meditate upon a truth like that, that should make us, that should, when we're standing, the strongest of men should make their knees weak. The most stout of men should crumble at the truth of Jehovah God pouring out his wrath upon his one and only Son. In verses 28 through 30, we see a witness. After the anguish, now we have a witness. And in this witness, it says, Father, glorify thy name. He says, glorify thy name, because he is set. He's not stirred because in verse 27 it says, but for this cause came I into this hour, for this moment. This is what I've come here to do. And so now he says, Father, glorify thy name. And in that pause, there's an interesting submission or appeal to the Father, not for strength. He knew what he was coming for. But I think one for a lesson, which is an interesting and a pertinent lesson for us that we should take note of in times of our anguish that will never even come close to the anguish that Jesus is feeling at this point and is experiencing and has the knowledge and knowing and awareness of that which is going on, that he appeals to the Father, and look how his appeal is, glorify thy name. We usually are looking for in our anguish to have freedom from that anguish and comfort and encouragement and even relief and release from those things that vex us and trouble us and come against us. But here his appeal is simply, Father, glorify thy name. And that should be a lesson to us, that we will find the glory of God, and in that is comfort. And even if the trial gets worse, even if it means the cross for me, to take up my cross, and that every person is against me because, and every person is against you because, and every person is against us because we stand for the truth of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And though they press hard against you, we say, Father, glorify thy name. And then we see the response. Then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. We see the two things here. First glorified and then glorified again. Let's look at glorified. I have glorified it. Jesus Christ, the witness of the Father from heaven above unto his Son. And we see, we already read that it's not for Jesus' sake, and we'll get to that in a moment. But God testifies, God the Father testifies that he has glorified it by sending his Son, born of a virgin, growing up in wisdom and stature, as it says in Luke 2, becoming a man, entering into the ministry, baptized by John the Baptist, behold my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In perfect righteousness, Jesus Christ walks. He glorified. I have been glorified, the Father says, because you walk in perfect uprightness, in righteousness that glorified me. You walked the dusty roads of Jerusalem and all the way up into Cana of Galilee in exquisite holiness and presented the majesty of God in human flesh. I have been glorified, the Father says. I have been glorified in you. You have been, as when he says, I have glorified it, you have been the fulfilling word, as it says in John 1, as we read that months and months ago. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we beheld his glory even as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the fulfilling word. And that also, he is the enduring prophet, which will make actually come more to light here. But we've seen that throughout, that he was the prophet to come, that which fulfilled Deuteronomy 18. He is the enduring prophet. And also, moreover, he's the obedient son, doing the Father's will, pleased to do the Father's will. Immediately, as Mark portrays, doing the Father's will. So God, the Father, has been glorified in the name, in the work, in the person, in all the actions of Jesus Christ. Then he says, and I will glorify it again. Oh, it's not over yet. The Father will be glorified. He will continue to be glorified. And just a few days away, possibly 4 days away from this point, we don't know, there might have even been a break here, but as he's made his triumphal entry and that he will be crucified, he, the Father, will be glorified in the crucifixion of the Son. It is finished, Jesus will say, signifying who it is with authority that came to die for men's sins. He will say, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit, signifying that this perfect man did what Adam didn't do, commending his spirit unto God in full obedience, the Son. He will be glorified again. I will glorify it again in the crucifixion. And he was not only glorified in the crucifixion, but then in the death of Christ that saved the sin, saved the soul from sin. He sealed it with the promise of his resurrection, and he rose again, and in that empty tomb, the Father was glorified again. I will glorify it again because I will raise you from the dead. We see that in Ephesians 1, that it was the Father who raised Jesus. And in John chapter 2, that the Son raised Jesus. And Romans 8, that the Holy Spirit, the triune God, working in concert, raising Christ from the dead. And the Lord will be glorified, Father will be glorified again in Christ's ascension. As disciples are standing by, receiving from him that this same Jesus will return in like manner as you see him ascend, coming in the clouds. So in his ascension, the Father will be glorified. And in sending the promised Holy Spirit, again at a gathering that is at Passover, all these Jews have ascended unto Jerusalem to witness, though many unknowingly, unwittingly, to witness the crucifixion of Christ. Just 7 weeks away comes the Feast of Pentecost, and they will witness again the promise of the Father to regenerate souls through the indwelling and abiding Holy Spirit. And he will be glorified. The Father will be glorified because of that Pentecostal day and because of those promises being fulfilled. That the witness of Christ's church, that God the Father will be glorified through Jesus Christ in his building his church and through the witness of his church for the last 2,000 years. And though things that we see that press against the church, and even things that are called the church, which may not be the church, and all this turmoil that surrounds that which is the church of the living God, there is a bride who is spotless, she is broken, she is humble, she is his beloved, Christ's beloved, and the Father is glorified in his witness through his church. And praise God for that. That it is by his power and finally in his return in judgment and ultimate exaltation, as it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, and things under the earth, to the glory of God the Father, that the name of Jesus should be exalted to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I will glorify my name. He's not finished glorifying his name, and that is exuberant joy that God is continuing the work, and he will bring it to pass. He will do his pleasure, and his counsel will stand according to Isaiah 46. He will be glorified, and uttering that in the presence of Christ and his disciples, though many didn't understand it, we see here that many didn't really even hear it. Verse 29, the people therefore that stood by and heard it and said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And Jesus says in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Because of the witness of angels is just thought of in those days. I don't believe that this was an angel speaking. I believe it was God the Father, that even hinted at that the kind of thinking, and many commentators suggest this because of the witness in the New Testament from Hebrews chapter 2 and 2, speaking of angels, and Galatians 3 and verse 19, speaking of angels as intermediaries unto the people, they give us a hint from the commentators that suggest that many people believed in those days that a word from an angel was a confirming word that God was with the prophet speaking to man. Now, I don't think that this was, personally, I believe that this was God the Father. But that the idea was there, and this is why people thought it. And so there's another clue that if God is with this prophet, if God is with this prophet, the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, then he must be a man of God. Then why don't you believe? As we, though we read it in our opening in verses 37 to 43, that there were many that didn't believe. They saw the miracles, didn't believe. They heard the voice of God and didn't believe. And then they said it thundered. They heard it and they said it thundered, or it's like an angel. And they couldn't decipher because I don't believe that many, or I do believe that many didn't actually hear the utterance in its discernment or how it was discernible. Only as it is opened unto those in whom it is given. For example, John the Baptist at the baptism, as we mentioned that a couple times tonight, at the baptism of Christ. It was a witness unto John the Baptist, and he beheld and heard that. I believe Jesus heard it too. The Father, as the Holy Spirit has descended upon him and lighted upon him like a dove, in bodily form like a dove, and the heavens opened up. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That it was heard of John the Baptist, because whom you see the Holy Spirit lighting upon, he heard that. It was only open to him. And Jesus says, it's not for my sake. I'm set to go to the cross. I know that my Father is glorified in my life, and he will be glorified, but for your sakes. So, for your sakes, this voice came. And in verse 31, here's another dwelling point for us. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. He speaks in the eternal now. What do I mean by that? He speaks in the eternal now. Has Christ been crucified yet? No, it's a few days away. But as Jesus utters this, he utters it in a reflection, if you want to call it that, or an illustration, even a doctrinal teaching, of the eternal decree of God. That Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled, that his heel will be bruised and the seed of the serpent will be crushed. The Satan, basically, his head will be crushed, his authority will be crushed, and judgment has come upon him. Judgment has come upon him. And I want to dwell on this judgment for a moment when you consider this. And this is something that, you know, we haven't often done through our narrative. We do preach of the cross, we speak of the cross, but consider that judgment has come, as Jesus has mentioned this, that God so utterly and completely hates sin. You know, we had our lesson a week ago, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and we looked at that all that Esau deserved was the hatred of God. But when we consider that in the judgment of God and in the justice of God, because of his holiness, the hatred of God for sin must be an amazing thing. That if his Son comes who is perfect, that God must become a man, that God's hatred for sin is shown in such a way that he must pour his wrath, his unbridled wrath, according to Psalm 73, because it says that he will drink of the dregs, that the wine is poured out, and without mixture, the wine of God's wrath poured out upon his one and only Son was to its fullest. And his hatred upon sin, upon the perfect man, upon God in human flesh, his hatred is so intense that nothing but the demonstration of his hatred against sin would ever be able to be manifested apart from his wrath being poured out upon God in human flesh. Upon the most precious, upon the most perfect, and upon the most valuable person in all of the universe, the Creator himself. He who is ultimately lovely, and there is no loveliness apart from him, that God would do such a thing in order to demonstrate how disgusting, how abhorrent, how hateful sin should be in our lives if we have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the living God dwelling within us. And that when that revelation comes to us through the person of Jesus Christ in his indwelling spirit, the glory of God comes forth. And when we do sin, repentance doesn't come hard unto those who are in the bosom of Christ. Repentance doesn't come hard. It is a falling down upon our face and weeping. Weeping. In hatred for that thing that has caused the Son of God to receive so much anguish upon that cross, upon that tree. And a confirming word from the Father in heaven in verse 28, I will glorify it. That God would be glorified, the Father would be glorified in that act. Because it shows his utter hatred for sin, his utter abhorrence for sin. And we so seldom see that. Because we so seldom see what we looked at in Romans 1 this morning, and what we did at the beginning of our study in Romans in the Sunday mornings, how we took every one of those sins in Romans 1, verses 29 through 31, and looked at every one of them one by one, because we gloss sin over in our lives as well, all of sin, and fall short of the glory of God. But when we see it for what it is in our lives, and then we see it for what it is upon the cross, our sins being imputed upon Christ, oh, it makes such a difference in the way that we may walk. When we see the words in Ephesians that say walk circumspectly, that should be in the, that should be branded to our eyelids when we close them, and it should be the first thing that we see spiritually speaking when we open our eyes. Not to keep us just walking right, but to keep us in the precious perspective of who Christ is and what God has done in Him. In verses 32 to 33, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This, he said, signifying what death he should die. And so there's no mistake that that term of the Lord in his expression of one of the greatest, if not the greatest truth, and all the truths that you know associate with it, they are the great truths of the cross. I will be lifted up. The cross. Apart from the cross, the truth becomes muddled. Apart from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which includes, as we looked at in 1 Corinthians 15 when we took a sidetrack and took a time off, 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 through 4, what the gospel is, that his crucifixion included those things. Death, burial, resurrection, and it included many of those essential truths. That he be lifted up from the earth, the cross of Christ. Whereas the rest of these truths, if we see them apart from the cross of Christ, in fact, the truths prior to that, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, makes no sense apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. It must be seen through the cross. It must be seen through the precious blood. It must be seen through the atoning sacrifice. It must be seen through the redemption. Lifted up from the earth. And then therefore we may be lifted up in that return of Christ. And we rise up, if we're alive, to meet Him in the air and come down. And then in that day there will be that judgment. And we'll see Him in His glory, and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. High and lifted up is Christ, the crucified one. But it says this other part here, which is often confusing. Will draw all men unto me. If I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Well, does it mean to draw, that He will draw all men unto me? Does it mean that all men will be saved? Some people imply that. There is a universalism that has crept in on the heels of this neoliberalism. You know, the liberalism was put down about 100 years ago by men who were staunch on the Word of God, like B.B. Warfield many men who were faithful to the Word of God. But it's risen again, this new liberalism, which is included within it, Gnosticism. And it's included with it, Gnosticism and a universalism, that all men will be saved. And we know that that's not true. Not all men will be saved, because verses 37 to 43 says that people didn't believe. And we see that through history. We see that in experience. We know that men have rejected Christ. It's the Word of God says otherwise. So does it say that, will all men be drawn? And some people would suggest that when it says this, they imply that all men will be drawn unto Christ because of the preaching of the cross, that every man that hears the preaching of the cross will be drawn, but he will receive or reject. Now, I believe that the preaching of the cross will draw men, but does it mean that all men will be? And then they'll be able to receive or reject. But what I think that they do is they parse off part of the verse. Here's the we know that Romans 9 and verse 13 says that Esau have I hated. So there was somebody who could not be drawn because God's inclination for him was to give him what he deserved, to be hated. He was a sinful man. And he only gave Jacob mercy. He gave Jacob mercy out of his sovereign election. Jacob was just as hateful, just as deserving of God's hatred and wrath. Romans 9:18 says Pharaoh's heart was hardened by God. So we know it can't mean that all men were drawn. Apparently Pharaoh wasn't drawn. Esau wasn't drawn. There are men that are not drawn. Because the parsing of this shouldn't be parsed. The verse should not be parsed. It says, "We'll draw all men unto me." When the gospel is preached, it's what we call the efficacious grace, or the effectual calling of the soul. So when the gospel is preached unto those whom God has worked upon, He will draw all men, all tongues, all kindreds, all nations, all kinds of men to fulfill God's decree that it is not only to this small people whom I placed my name, but through that small people will come the Messiah who will bring salvation unto all men. Men of every nation, keeping my promise that I've made all the way, not from Abraham, but all the way back to the Garden of Eden unto the prophecies in Genesis 3, that there will be a Savior. All men through the preaching of the gospel would be efficaciously called because He draws all whom He has called unto Himself. And if it is to Him, it could not have a possibility of rejection, for there could be no assurance of salvation otherwise. It is unto Him, and the drawing is for Him and to Him. And so when you keep the verse, "I will draw all men," is italicized in your King James Bible, because "men" is implied there, because it uses the Greek word pontes, which means all. But it's implied in that it means all men, all mankind, all humans. Unto me, all humans that He draws to Him through the preaching of the cross. Of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation to Himself. In verse 34, the people answered, and I'm going to we won't get into the verses 35, we'll just save them for next time. But in verse 34, the people answered Him, and I think this is interesting. "We have heard..." I think we have time to get into 35, 36 anyway. The people answered Him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever, and how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Well, one of the things that we see is an understanding of the cross. When Jesus said, if I be lifted up, He was emphatic about it, if I, not if anybody else, because we know that there were two other men that day that were crucified with Him. If I be lifted up, and they understood that it was His death. They understood it was crucifixion. Some of these things that suggest that, this is why they didn't believe, because they were ignorant. These folks weren't ignorant. As we've been seeing, that Mary had an idea, Martha, when she came out during Lazarus's, prior to Lazarus's resurrection, she had an understanding of the Messiah. She had an understanding of truth. In fact, shamefully, a greater understanding of truth before Christ has gone to the cross than many Christians today who profess to believe in the crucified and risen Savior. That's amazing to me. But here they did have an understanding of the crucifixion. Well, who's the Son of Man? Who's going to be lifted up? Because what did they say just before that in verse 34? The people answered, the crowd answered, they said, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever." Isn't that an amazing truth? They knew a truth of the Christ, that He is eternal. He will abide forever. The eternal nature of the Messiah was understood by them, yet they didn't believe. Of the truth that came forth is He who is called the light of the world is present before them. Which is interesting, because Christ is speaking of His, and we'll just close it on verses 35 and 36 for this, maybe find a little application in it for us. In verse 35, Jesus answered them with this understanding that they have. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light." And these things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide Himself from them. That last part of it is sobering, because here they had an understanding just from the Word of God of the truth that the Christ was eternal. And so Jesus, in one sense, he's giving them a very practical truth to understand, but also a rebuke if they don't heed that word. Remember, we're looking at, even within this, we see the sovereign hand of God in that which Jesus is going to do to go to the cross. We've been studying that in Romans at great length in Romans chapter 9 in the last month. And we believe, I mean, Sovereign Grace Baptist, if it stands for anything, it stands for the sovereign election of God. But we also see the responsibility of man. And as these truths are revealed with the presence of Christ himself, of the living God in human flesh, telling them, walk while it is light, while you have the illumination of these things. You're responsible for that. So we certainly believe in the responsibility of man. And so he presents this. You have time. I am here. And the truth is being expounded. And this is what is true. Respond. Walk in the light. Because I will not be here again. And prophetically, at the end of that, in verse 36, it says that these things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Not always will we have that opportunity. For those who do not know Christ, they may not always have that opportunity. Well, tomorrow's another day. Will it happen? There may come a time where we find out in the end that they were never elect at all because there was never a response. But that responsibility exists. But for believers, for we who are believers, how often have we decried the lost opportunity of the soul we may have witnessed to? We need to walk while that light is with us. That as we're in the Word and often what happens, this is the thing that sometimes it happens with, it probably doesn't happen with you. It happens with me. I'm a sinful guy. And I'll read the Word and I'll get this blessedness of the presence of God in my prayer and in my times of devotion. And then that is the time that in coming out of my prayer closet, as powerful things happen, as we saw in Luke 11, teach us to pray, because when you come out of your prayer closet, things happen, Lord. And we see it all through these miracles in the Gospel of John up until this point. And as we come out of our time of prayer and are filled with the presence of God, what happens? I become just as lethargic as lethargic can be. I'm so content to just, well, I just want to be in your presence, Lord. I don't need to go on out there. But when the power to be able to go out was that which was instilled in me to be in his presence. I need to walk in his light, but I also need to be responsible for those things. And we can take that home with us. Walk while it is light. Where the presence may be hid. That opportunity may go away. And while those things are still going on through my mind and great within my heart, where is that time? And I find myself, well, my limbs are kind of fatigued. And I just had this great time and I'm exhilarated, but then all of a sudden I indulge the flesh of that thing. I'm not as bad as actually I have been on some days, and I give into that. And that's my confession to you. Sometimes I do that, where I could be out and I might have been there and had an opportunity to glorify the Father through Christ crucified. We'll pick it up again next time. There's just too much there. So let's close it in prayer. Most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that we might find application, that as the time gets nearer and that we see the things that are very important in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the Scriptures, may we see that that you're not slack concerning your promises. Others count slackness, Lord, but that that we should be walking in the light according to your word and make ourselves available and responsible and be able to respond to those things you've given us for your glory that will edify us and bring you great joy. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time that we've had together to look into your word and to fellowship with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.